But this problem is solved much quicker, in a much faster and more efficient way, which is good. But the children struggle within her. She's got twins. And she says, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Ouch. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. It's a very serious echo in several ways. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. And they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and he took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Okay. So the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, two things are happening here rapid fire. First of all, this is moving dramatically quicker. And I've been thinking about that a lot, because the story of Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac and all that stuff took chapters upon chapters upon chapters. But we've got like wife, marriage, kid, you know, Esau, birthright, like boom, boom, boom in one chapter. And it's interesting to me. We don't know almost anything about Isaac. We know so much about Abraham. Like, way too much about Abraham. And we're going to know a lot about Jacob. We're going to know a lot about Joseph. We're going to know a lot about most of these guys. But Isaac is such an important figure, and yet we know so little about Isaac. And as I pondered this concept of why, you know, because we're going to get to Jacob really fast right now. And of course, Jacob is considered sort of the father, right? Because he's the father of the 12 tribes, right? And it's the God of Jacob people talk about. And it's the tribes of Israel, which are Jacob, they talk about, right? So we got Abraham and we got Jacob. And then, but in between them, there's Isaac. So what's the deal? Why is there so little information or little focus on Isaac? And I want to pull together the pieces we know real fast and paint a picture of who I think Isaac was. Because remember when Abraham took Isaac to kill him? And remember Isaac did not fight. He probably helped. He probably got up on the woodpile. And he was strong enough to carry the entire woodpile. So we know that he was a very strong, probably 20-ish, give or take, young man. And he did not fight back. And right here we get a description of him, we get a description of his son, Jacob, as being a mild man dwelling in tents. And how Rebekah loved Jacob. And remember Sarah and Isaac. So what I think we have is sort of a hint here. I think the reason Jacob's going to end up in charge is because Jacob's a lot like Isaac. And I think that Isaac is at least in some way a sort of a passive guy, like a low-key guy, but not necessarily in a bad way. I think that what he's like is he's like John. I think he's extremely holy. I think he's loved God since his birth. I think he's one of those people that when they came into the world, God was just part of their life. Have you ever met those people? Mm-hmm. Like most of us struggle and go through all these ups and downs and we come to God eventually. But some people just seem to have God the whole time. Like there's never really a question mark. They go through their teenage years and there's not a question mark, right? And that's weird, because most of us went through our teenage years with giant question marks sent from all directions, right? You know, I think a little bit about Victor, you know, because I kept expecting him to go sideways on me, because, you know, he's forthright, he's strong-willed, intelligent. This is the 21st century. It's a horrible time to be a kid. He's, you know, 15, 16, 17. I just kept expecting him to take a left turn. And the entire time, from 14 to 22, he never questioned the Lord. Not for a moment, not ever, as far as I know. And maybe he did, and he wrestled with him and figured it out. But it's been like just part of his life. It's just who he is. He just got God, and that's just it. What he does with that is a whole different deal. I'm not saying he's out of the woods. He's not. He's got a whole life to live, and, you know, it's a horrible world. But there never was really a big question mark. He just kind of had God. And I think that's what Isaac's like. I think Isaac has God. He just always had God. And when Abraham said to him, hey, we need to go take you up here, and I'm going to have to stab you, and he's like, all right, cool. I guess that's cool if God says so. I think he's been like that the whole time. And I think that's why he loves Esau. Now track this. He loves Esau because he ate of his game. So I think that as an older man, 60 plus, Isaac is chilling. Let me explain. Super crazy rich, right? Massive amounts of herds and servants and military and everything else around you. You inherited every single thing Abraham had. Then he took everybody that would be a threat to you and shipped them off. So you got no threats from any direction. And there isn't this is not during the time of any kind of extreme drought. That's already ended before with Abraham. So we don't have an extreme drought. We don't have extreme violence. We're in the time when all the new empires around him are going to redevelop. We're going to see Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, everything redeveloping and coming out of this intermediate period. So we're at the backside of this intermediate period where basically there's not a whole lot of stuff threatening Isaac. He's kind of just able to live his life. So I see him, you know, in the tents, studying, praying, talking to God a lot, thinking about his parents, thinking about the last 60 years and how crazy everything was. And then his son Esau is a great hunter, and he brings him all this like prime rib and pork chops. And they're okay. We haven't got to Moses yet. Okay, so whatever. He brings him all this stuff to eat, like all this wild game and all this amazing food, and he's just kind of eating and relaxing. Whereas Jacob's kind of like more mild-mannered. He's doing a whole lot more praying. He's doing a whole lot more hanging out with his mom, right? So I think that's sort of the setting. And there's not a great deal of pressure right now, which is interesting because there's going to be a great deal of pressure in many parts of these stories. Abraham had all kinds of problems to deal with, right? Including the destruction of multiple cities on the plain and fire falling from the heavens and arguing with Pharaohs. I mean, there's a massive amount of trouble. But the reason I set the stage like that is because I think there is a distinct for this time frame at the end of Abraham's life when he takes this new wife and has all these kids and they go over and the people are traveling around and everything's cool and Rebecca comes and then she, you know, they're married. When they're 40, they try for 20 years. They can't really have a baby, but they pray, and then she has a baby. I think everything's just kind of easy. And here's why I think that. Because I think that the things are too easy. And Esau forgets what's going on. Now, Jacob cooked a stew. And Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary. Which is hilarious because he was red. It's a red stew. His name is going to be changed to Edom, which means red. So this is kind of like interesting. But I'm weary. Okay. Therefore his name is called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau and bread and a stew of lentils, and he ate and drank and arose and went his way. And Esau despised his birthright. You see, Esau is like the Paris Hilton of our story. All right? So you've got a Conrad Hilton, who's Abraham, who builds everything. He builds the greatest hotel empire in the world. He builds the only hotel empire that survives the Depression. He had to sell off properties to pay for other ones and got down to just one. But he's the only hotelier in the world that survived the Depression. He was a genius, a pure power genius. And now Hilton is insane. It's one of the biggest hotel companies in the world. It has been for 100 years. And because of all the power, his kids kind of get it. But what do you know about Conrad Hilton? Conrad Hilton was a big power player. But what do you know about Conrad Hilton's kids? And the answer is nothing. Because they're quiet and they're quietly running an empire. They're super wealthy, super powerful, but quiet. And that's Isaac. And then they have these kids. And they start acting up. Because they don't really get it. They're not really connected. One of the kids is quiet. And in prayer. And he's probably thoughtful. And he's probably thinking about how this all works. And he's probably thinking that technically, Esau outranks him. Technically, he's older. Technically, his father likes him more. But that doesn't really matter because they're twins, which means he can get that birthright. He can get that power. Esau is not paying attention. And he exaggerates. He's like a normal human. He's like, I am about to die. I am starving to death. How many times have we like missed a meal and been like, I am starving to death? You're not starving to death. I can live like a week. I got weeks. Okay. I am not ever starving to death. Okay. But I say that, oh man, I haven't eaten all day. I'm freaking starving over here. And that's how Esau, they're like, well, give me your birthright. He's like, come on, man, give me some stew. He's like, well, give me your birthright. He's like, sure. What? Okay, that's a short-sighted individual, right? Now, that's God at work because we don't want a short-sighted individual in charge of the future, right? We're about to have the 12 tribes. We need somebody that is thoughtful and understanding and has a plan to organize that. Right, we need somebody for real, and who Jacob's going to become is going to be really real. Jacob's about to get real, but right now he's the quiet kid, and I really like the story of the early life of Jacob because I like the fact that he's quiet and he's contemplative and he's smart and he plans for the future. He's thinking about stuff, and his hairy butchy brother is like not right thinking about that stuff, and he's like. But because he's going to be changing into somebody that's going to be quite strong. I mean, he's not going to be a weak individual. If you remember how he develops over time and what happens to Jacob as we go through time, and he's going to get the blessing. He's going to get it, you know. However it works culturally, he's going to have the blessing and he's going to end up with the birthright and the blessing. He's going to end up with all the candles in his basket or whatever you want to call it. And, you know, Esau's going to do his thing, but it's not going to be, you know, a big deal. And we're going to have the story and it's going to unfold based upon Jacob. And I think that's God's entire plan the entire time. But the characters that we've outlined in this story, whether it's Laban or Isaac or whoever we've been talking about, these people are all going to be reappearing as we go through the story for the rest of Isaac's life and into Jacob's life. And as you know, this book that we're in, Genesis, is going to take us to basically, you know, Joseph in Israel. I mean, Joseph in Egypt. And so we're getting closer and closer, but we're only halfway there. So we've got quite a bit of information to learn about Isaac and Jacob. And we've got a bunch of kids for Jacob to have and a bunch of things for Jacob to do that are, that are pretty amazing. There's a whole bunch of, like, stuff that Jacob's going to do that's pretty amazing that changes who he is, just like Abraham went through his changes. And then we're going to end up with the story of Joseph. But as we end up here, we finish this first half to take our break, and we finish with this story of Esau giving up his birthright for some stew. And I mentioned last time that there is a theme, and I believe that this giving up your birthright for the bowl of stew is in the dead center of Genesis for a reason. And I believe that this is part of the overarching theme of birthright within Genesis. I think that a lot of people don't talk about this because Genesis is so big. It's so broad, it's so vast for thousands of years and all of those things. People really don't look step back from it and look from beginning to end at Genesis as a whole because it's so big. But I think if you think about it, the story is about the people of God's comprehension and understanding of and dealing with their birthright. So we start in the beginning with our birthright, which is given to Adam and Eve. And it's a birthright of Eden and paradise and peace and, you know, no disease, no death. And they give that birthright away, you know. And it's for an apple or whatever as opposed to some stew. But there's an echo in Esau. And it's a much bigger deal than probably Esau's deal. But there's this theme. And as we see each of these sections, there's this sort of this birthright. And you see a pattern develop of how people deal with what they've been born to do or what their birthright is or what their inheritance is. How serious do they take it? You know, are they learning a lesson about birthrights? Are they learning a lesson about who they are as children of God? You know, you see Noah, and you see what happens with him. And then when we get to Abraham, Abraham's taking it seriously. But he has these hiccups because he still goes his own way half the time. He still keeps making mistakes, and people do that. And when we get to Esau, he's going to give it away for stew. But how's Genesis going to end? Well, Genesis is going to end with another form of analysis of this birthright idea. Because Joseph is going to not have a birthright. He's going to have his birthright taken from him. He's going to be stripped. He's going to be put into a pit. He's going to be sold into slavery. He's going to take back his birthright. And he's going to take back all of it. He's going to end up as the most important of all the people because he's going to get everybody into Egypt, and all the Hebrews are going to end up in Egypt after Joseph, right? So he's going to show us somebody that not only doesn't have the birthright, but he's going to overcome and create it in a way. And what does he do with it? How does he deal with this birthright situation? And the answer is with really loving openness. Remember what happens when he sees his brothers again? And we're going to get to this, you know, around Thanksgiving. Remember what happens? How, you know, he cries and how he welcomes them back in, how he's so happy to see them. And they're freaked out because they've done him so wrong. This is a person who gave up his, you know, or had his birthright taken from him, or gave up his birthright, whatever you want to call it. He doesn't have a birthright. He goes into a bad situation. He's tempted. Remember the lady that tempts him and stuff. All the temptations, all the suffering. And then he goes through all of this, and then he starts to rise up. And all the people that are torturing him and causing him all this trouble, He's all about forgiveness and love. He showers them with love and forgiveness and blessings. Does that remind us of anyone else later in the Bible? Is our lesson the fact that Joseph is a minor, you know, a minor reflection of Jesus, right? Jesus is would have the all the birthright of the universe, you know, God. And then giving up all the birthright, giving up all that power to come here. And why? Because of love and grace and compassion on us. So what we've got is we're tracking a story of what it means to be us. How does Adam deal with it? How does Noah deal with it? How does Abraham deal with it? How does Esau deal with it? How does Jesus deal with it? How do we deal with it? So now here we are with a birthright. You know, we have been told the gospel, and we have, in most cases, hopefully, accepted the gospel, right? Accepted what happened and who Jesus is. How do we treat our birthright? You know, do we give it away for a bowl of soup? You know, do we take it seriously? How does it work? And I think the story of Genesis, besides being this massive, amazing story of patriarchs and everything else, becomes the story of surviving the world in light of God. Does that statement make sense? The world is always coming at you. Whether it's dropping you in pits to be sold into slavery, whether it's, you know, offering you, you know, stew after a hard day's work, you know, whether it's floods. I mean, the world's always coming at you. And how are you going to react? Are you going to react like Esau did, or are you going to react like Joseph does, which is with forgiveness and love and compassion? You know, welcoming your brothers back that threw you into slavery, could have easily killed you, like over and over again, gotten you killed. And crying because you love them so much and hugging them. I mean, this is major. This is a massive leap forward in what it means to be Christ-liker, or what it means to understand your humanity and live in grace and with love and compassion for your fellow man. It's a different level. It's the lesson. In my mind, Genesis is... It's Genesis, right? So it's the origin, it's the creation of, but it's the creation of who we are as humans. We start with total cluelessness and loss, a bunch of struggle, a bunch of, you know, giving up everything, trying to figure everything out, and we end with grace and love. And it's the story of who we are. It's the genesis of us, like who we're supposed to be. Just like Eden was what we're supposed to be, the Genesis, the word, is the origin of, or the explanation of our Genesis, who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be reflections of Christ. We're supposed to be like Joseph, you know, and we struggle, you know. Most of us are a lot more like, you know, Esau than Joseph, you know. Just like we're usually more like Peter than we are John, you know. We have to struggle with those things and learn our lessons. But the bottom line is that's the overarching view, the evolution of who we are, the genesis of who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be Jesus to the people around us. That's not an easy one. Think about what Joseph had to go through to get to that point, or what Jesus had to go through to get to that point. I mean, it's not an easy. That's not like, hey, you get an easy path. And that's why I think this story is like it is. Sometimes it's easy. Most of the time it's not easy. But what happens when it is easy? How do you survive that? And the way you know, that's funny, right? I just phrased, how do you survive it when it's easy? Right? That's why Paul's always praising suffering. You understand? When suffering's going on, your vision is clear. You can see what's happening. just sitting around in a swinging back and forth, having a nice, you know, glass of sweet tea on a beautiful day. You know, there's no reason to hit your knees. There's no reason to go to God in prayer, because you don't realize that they're coming at you, but they are. But you're just sitting there, you know, you have no idea. And that's what happened to Esau. The reason that Jacob's in charge and not Esau's, because Jacob was in thoughtful prayer and he saw this coming. Maybe it was selfishness when he was a young man. A lot of times we do things out of our own will that we think is our own will, but God's putting us on a path anyway. Like we make a decision and it turns out to be a dumb decision, but God needed us to make that to build something else, right? We don't know his motivation as a young man. You know, maybe he was just like, I want the blessing. I'm gonna get this birthright. But I think the ease of everything has got Esau's eyes off the prize. He's not thinking straight. You know, that's that message from the first God's Not Dead movie, where they're talking about sometimes the devil makes your life real easy and relaxed, because that way you'll never turn to God. I've got relatives like that, where everything just sort of goes their way all the time. They're fine. They got a house, they got jobs, everything's cool. So they're like, why do I need God? They don't see the lions in the bushes. Because right now there's the beautiful bushes all flowering and delicious and everything's perfect and the campfire's crackling. Any minute, the lion is coming out of the bushes. And they don't know that. They don't know what to do. And worse off, when the lion charges out of the bushes, they're not going to know what to do. And that's the worst part, because they're just going to get hit. They're not going to have a tool. They're not going to have a tool in their toolkit called Jesus. They're not going to have a way to deal with it. They're not going to have the Bible. They're not going to have Scripture. They're not going to know where to turn when the hit comes. Because you can't avoid it. You're going to get hit. Even if it's death at the end, you can live your whole life, 92 years of awesome, but you're going to get hit sooner or later. And it might be the end. The last hit might be the only hit. What do you do then? Lay in there, you know, uh-oh. You know, we hope and we pray for those folks, but sometimes easy is not the way to go. Sometimes easy takes away your focus. And I think that's Esau's problem. Anyway, we end with Jacob having the birthright, and we end in the middle of Genesis on our way to the 12 tribes and Joseph and wrestling with God and everything else. Anybody have any questions?
I love, maybe I can't remember that. I love, you said Esau's name, what it meant. Are you going to talk about what Jacob's name?
Why don't you tell everybody? Yeah, why don't you tell everybody about Jacob's name?
That's, you guys, good. Know what Jacob's name, Jacob means?
That's great.
Deceiver. That's one thing it means. The other thing it means is heel grabber.
Yeah.
Because he chased his brother, you know, he really wanted to be a leader, but he wasn't born first. But even coming out of the womb, he had his brother by the
heel grabber. If he could have climbed over him, if he was strong enough to climb over him, he would have climbed over him then. Say, I was first. He's kicking him. I was first.
And I mean, he winds up with the birthright, but in a still a kind of a devious way.
Yeah.
Gets the birthright and the blessing and because of his mom. But he's an interesting character.
He's one of the most interesting characters. He is. He absolutely is. We're going to discuss, obviously, after the break, we're going to talk a whole lot about Jacob. He's got a bunch of question marks, because he's one of the great, if not, you know, at least the second greatest or whatever patriarch, however you want to look at it. But he's, in a way, he's kind of taken the position, you know, from the very beginning. And it's up to us to kind of wrestle with that in our own consciousness. Is that you know, greed or selfishness, or is that the prompting of God? You know how sometimes you'll be sitting in a committee and it's time for you to say something, like somebody needs to take charge and God picked you and he says you need to speak up and take charge right now, and you take charge. You know, that's not necessarily your own pride or greed. Sometimes you need to take charge. Sometimes the people around you are not following God, or they're not doing what God wants to do, and you have to take charge. And obviously God's in charge no matter what of Jacob's deal. And I don't know how much of it is Jacob himself being sort of like, I'm going to get mine, and how much it is God saying, Jacob's the one, you know? Because we have that same thing happen with David. David is very confusing, the beginning of David, and how it's like you fight, you know, fighting Philistines and all this other stuff is happening. And it's just very confusing when it comes to how David sort of comes to power and how he's so close to God and so close to Jesus and yet makes such giant mistakes, you know. But as we have this break, I'm going to leave you with this. I want to leave you with, if you feel like doing research, like I said, you've got the code word, Levant. You've got a book to read if you want to. So we've got plenty of stuff to do. If you feel like researching things, I want you to take a look, if you feel like it, at the Philistines. Because when we get back, the very first sentence of is Isaac and Abimelech, and it says there's a famine in the land. Now this famine comes in later on. It's not the same. And it says it's not like the first famine of the days of Abraham. This is a lesser famine. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now we know that if this is, you know, 50 years, let's say, give or take, after Abraham's death. Do you have an approximate year for me for... When does Isaac die approximately, or when is he born approximately?
Well, he was, let's see,
it's 2000 ish
but it's gonna be about 2106 or somewhere in that area.
Okay, so we're nearing 2000 BC, and it says that Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now, Gerar is not that far from Gath, and there's the five cities that are going to become the Philistine. Now, here's the problem with this, and this is your theological advanced. Your advanced graduate school philosophical theological question for the break. Philistines don't technically exist yet. Okay? Now, the Philistines are going to come to power as one of the sea peoples around 1300 or so. They may even be back to 1500 or so. Remember when we're having all the fights with the Philistines in the time of, say, Samson and the Judges, that's in the 1100, 1200 range, and that the time of David and Goliath is the 1000 BC range, give or take, okay? So we've got about a 500-year hiccup here. Now, as we know from all of our really advanced studies that we've been doing for years, the Bible is never wrong. We just have some kind of missing piece of information. In this case, the information that Abraham and Isaac talked to Philistines causes one of two things to happen in academia. First of all, it causes everybody to switch everything 500 years forward, which just ruins everything. It ruins everything when it comes to the pharaohs and the Exodus and everything else. But there's massive confusion in an academic community concerning that. Or They do this, which I'm not mad at this approach. The approach is Moses writes it down, and since Moses writes it down, he uses his reference points. Now that's logical. If I was going to describe this area in my reference points, I would say Colorado. So if I say the Ute tribe lived in the Colorado area. Well, the Ute tribe didn't live in the Colorado area. There was no such thing as Colorado. But from my point of view, and from my reader's point of view going forward, the Ute tribe lived in the Colorado area. Does that make sense? So when Moses is recording it, he could say that is the area of the Philistines. That is the area that's going to become the city of Ramses or whatever, right? So that's a pretty interesting way of looking at it. I'm not mad at that. I'm not mad at that. But we have another question, because the Philistines seem to be coming at us two different ways. We've got Philistine friends, lots of them. We've got Abraham with Philistines. We've got Isaac with Philistines. Later on, we have, I think David hides out with a Philistine king, right? When he's running away from Saul. So let me get this straight. David kills the Philistine champion and then goes hides with the Philistine king. You see? I think the Philistines might be a multi-phase group, multi-types of Philistines. It's like saying Americans. You know, you got folks from Maine and folks from Texas, and they're not the same. Okay.
I think there was five kings in that area.
There are, and they're sort of united, but sort of not. Now Gath is where Goliath and his brothers are from, right? It maybe Gath is mad at them, but maybe the other places aren't. The reason I wrote Philistines up on the board is because the archaeological evidence of the Philistines is brand new. For the majority of the last 2,000 years, and let's say the last 400 years where we've had archaeological efforts of some kind, and really archaeology is only a couple hundred years old. As people begin to dig and try to study stuff in earnest, the Philistines were a difficult nut to crack. They couldn't find a whole lot. They've only recently, and I'm talking about recently, discovered some Philistine burial sites and some villages and all this wonderful stuff. We're discovering more and more about the Philistines all the time. I think that the Philistines, in overview, have gotten a raw deal. I think the Philistines, there's going to be bad Philistines. And obviously, Goliath is mocking the Lord, and David has to take him out. Okay? And I get all that. And the guys that are torturing Samson, they need to be buried under that stone, which they were. But I don't know if that's all the Philistines. I have a feeling that we're talking about a more complicated group than that, because we see at least as many, we probably see, and I'd have to count it, maybe I'll do that in the break, but we probably have at least as many times that Philistines are friends as they are enemies. Now, they are the main enemy of the Israelites. So what is that like? So I just want to throw that out at you, because that's something for you to conceive of. I personally think we might be dealing with a much more complicated situation with the Philistines. They're probably not a simple tribe. They're probably not just sea people. They're probably a native tribe, which is probably who they're dealing with here. And they're probably intermixed with a tribe that comes probably from the Aegean, which explains the spears and the round and the bronze and the whole Spartan-y thing that we see when we deal with fighting them. I think they're a very complex group of people with a lot of worldliness. And so I think that that's how they get so much power in certain pieces of the puzzle, that, you know, 1100, 1000, 1200 to 1000 BC, they've got a lot of power. And we see them, we're battling them over and over and over again throughout the time of the judges and David and everything. But I think that we see them here a couple times, and we probably see what I would call proto-Philistines, and they're probably friendly. They might even know, some of them might even know the Lord in some way. Now, granted, the main Philistines are not. They're worshiping other gods and things like that, but it may be more complicated than we've previously been led to believe. And certainly I wouldn't necessarily call somebody a Philistine, because that turned into an insult, those Philistines. It's fascinating to me that turned into an insult. This is fascinating to me. And now Webster is defining Philistines as people who don't appreciate the arts. Maybe they didn't. Maybe they didn't like the arts. I don't know. I have a feeling the Philistines liked art. They're from the Aegean. They probably had better art than the Canaanites. We probably had better art than the Israelites. Anyway, that's just food for thought for the break. And Abimelech gets around. We'll talk about that when we get back. Questions?
Did the Philistines, were they really from Phoenicia? And did they invent Phoenician blinds? That's just all I want to know. Because I think they...
A lot of problems with that. Phoenician blinds, huh? That's nice.
Weren't they some of them from Phoenicia?
Yeah, and also Venice, where Venetian blinds are from.
Aha!
Okay. Lord have mercy. Wow. No, but they are probably from a little bit of both. The Phoenicia is just a country to the north, and they would have known each other. They were both considered to be sort of related to sea peoples. Anyway, awesome stuff. Everybody do a whole lot of praying, do a whole lot of seeking after the Lord, and trying to understand more about Genesis. The first day of August 1st, is the first Wednesday. And as far as I know, it's going to be the outdoor fusion. August 1st.
North Campus
outdoor fusion. That means 7 days later, August 7th or 8th or whatever it is, 8th I think, is going to be our first day back in here at 6:30 to continue with Genesis 26. All right? Enjoy your July. Do some fishing or golfing or camping or praying or all of the above. And hopefully I'll see you all very soon. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this night and this time together. And I know I just jumped right in. I didn't even start with prayer. And I just want to thank you for being here with us and blessing us, protecting our minds and our hearts, and just showing us your word and opening up our hearts and our minds to see what it is you want to show us in your word. We appreciate all this time together, having this place to meet, having these people to meet with, and this community and this church. It's just such a great blessing. Lord, we're going to take a little bitty break here, and I just want to pray a special long-term blessing. Serious, serious blessing over everyone here. During the break, protect them. Protect their families, their travels, their finances, their hearts and minds, their health. Protect everything about them. Give everyone here your full armor, the full armor of God. As it says in Ephesians, give them every piece of the full armor. And then on top of that, a force field of your mighty grace and blessing and power. Just protect them. Protect their steps and their thoughts. Give everyone here a chance to reach out to those around them. Give us a chance that whether it's the farmer's market, our families, or our travels, just... if someone is near us, you want us to speak to them, just speak to our hearts and say, hey, go over there, talk to that person. You know, give us your wisdom so we do what it is you want. Have your way with us in everything we do. And Lord, I beg you, for the bottom of my heart, protect everyone here the entire break. Bring them all back safe and sound to church, to Bible study, and keep them close to your heart. We love you, Lord. We pray all these things in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.